Well, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and guess what tonight is? Besides Thursday. It's the last study in Hebrews. And not the last study that will ever be done by anyone anywhere, mind you, but our last study in Hebrews. And I want to read, beginning in verse 20, we've made mention all the way up to verse 19 in previous studies. So we are in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or mature in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words, meaning the book. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. A group of boys are playing baseball in a sandlot behind a row of houses. There was a fence there, and then there was houses on the other side of the fence. It's a normal afternoon. A baseball filled with lots of hey, better, hey, better, hey, better, better, better. Right? One of the boys takes a swing and he connects. He connects with a pitch. And some of you know, when you got that feeling, when you say, I got a hold of that one. I mean, I got some meat right there. And you've had that, right? Some of you had. Murphy, remember when we used to play baseball at Crestview Elementary? You can feel how solidly the bat just punched right through the bat. And you just know, that baby's gone. Vin Scully could say it better. But passing over both infield and outfield, every boy in the field watches the ball just soaring right over the fence. Right over the fence. And just as the team at bat unleashes cheers, the sound of shattering glass on the other side of the fence. Uh-oh. Throws a wet blanket on the jubilation. Seconds later, a man appears holding the home run ball. Before he even asks, every boy but one, every boy in the field but one points at the little slugger and joins in an unrehearsed chorus of, he did it. What are friends for, huh? As I said, this is the final message of Hebrews in this series. As we've seen, the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is hold fast, don't drift away, don't fall away, don't turn back to religion. Don't turn back to the world. Is this a pertinent manner? Yes, it's a very pertinent manner, especially when those who follow the Lord watch so many others who have professed faith in Christ fall off, just kind of slough away sometimes. We've all seen it. Breaks our hearts. Some drift away back into the world. Some drift away back into religious ways. And I would think that this should break our hearts, as it most apparently was breaking the heart of the writer of Hebrews, which is why he wrote the book. Hey, don't fall away. Don't go back. How can you do that? Throughout the book, the writer tells us time and time again, don't drift away. Don't fall away. Hold on tight. And he gives, at the beginning of the book, he gives this solid theme over and over. The reason that you can't leave is that nothing compares, favorably anyway, with Jesus. Of course, you know the people that this book was being written to were going back to the Jewish religion. He goes, don't go back to the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion had one purpose, and that was to set us up for Jesus. And he came. You don't want to go back to that. But it's also true of the world. When those who profess faith in Christ go back to the world, we could obviously say that Jesus is better than anything that the world has for us. Jesus is superior, so remain steadfast. No one or nothing can compare to him, so don't settle for anything less than him. We were specifically warned in chapter 6 not to be like those. If you remember in chapter 6, those who appeared to be Christians, but who proved they were not. How did they prove they were not? They fell away. They drifted away. And if you remember at the conclusion of that section, he goes, but we believe better things of you, brothers. You're not going to fall away. Hang in there. He gives them encouragement. We were exhorted to hold fast to the Lord by developing at the last three chapters, have an enduring faith. Have an enduring faith like the great saints listed in chapter 11. We were exhorted to hold fast to the Lord by developing a confident hope, even in the midst of suffering, in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we were exhorted to hold fast to the Lord by exercising an abiding love. And if you remember, it was a love for the brethren, a love for strangers, a love for those who are persecuted, a love for our spouses, a love for spiritual leaders, love for the Lord, if you remember, over anything else we might be tempted to covet. Love for the gospel and for sound doctrine was the last thing we looked at. We've now reached the end of the writer's exhortation. He concludes with a few closing remarks and with a prayer. I want to consider both, but I want to consider them in the reverse order of how they show up in the text, if you don't mind. I want to first consider his closing remarks. And the reason why I'm doing that is because, honestly, they're a little anticlimactic. And the prayer, I think, is a better way to end. So, in verses 22 through 25, some closing remarks. He told his readers in verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Basically, he's saying, thanks for bearing with me. For bearing with this exhortation. Like all good preachers, he was concerned, he was concerned not only that they got the message, but that he didn't exasperate them in the process. You know, the mind can only absorb what the seed can endure. It's not in the Bible, but you get the idea. You know, the whole of the book of Hebrews is less than 10,000 words, and requires less than an hour to read. So if it were a sermon and you just read through it, just the way it stands with no commentary, it would be less than an hour long. But it is a monumental work. It's a monumental work covering some of the most profound theology found anywhere in the New Testament. The message was heavy at times, if you remember. Sometimes it was rather heavy. Thus, he talks about bearing with the exhortation. Literally, it means stand up under the weight of it. Because he realized that he had a pretty heavy message to give. So he says, hang in there. Don't let this thing be too much for you. And remember, in this one verse, verse 22, the writer reveals to us exactly what the point of the letter was. It was an exhortation. That's what his point was. He didn't say... he didn't talk about, in verse 22, bearing with a word of theology or bearing with a word of history or anything. No, it's an exhortation that is supported by theology, supported by the history and these other things. So while the book does contain great theological and doctrinal truths, incredible truths, the point was to exhort the saints to do what? Hold fast, don't drift away. That's the book. Hold fast, don't drift away. Next, he informed the readers of two bits of news. In verse 23, he tells them Timothy's been let go. Now, it's interesting. We don't have any backstory for that. We just have the conclusion, Timothy's been let go. This is apparently the same Timothy referred to elsewhere in the New Testament, and apparently he had been imprisoned, so he has been let go. We don't know much else other than that. He also informed his readers in verse 23 that he hoped to visit them soon. Now, again, it's rather cryptic. We don't know who the writer was. We don't know to whom he wrote the letter. There's lots of theories. He was writing to Jewish Christians in Palestine and Israel and Jerusalem. We don't know. It's all speculation. So since we don't know who he is, we don't know where they are, we don't know if those plans ever materialized. But he tells us in the inspired word of God that his hope was to go to them. And then in verse 24, he sends his greetings and the greetings from the Italians. I love the way he says that. Hey, the Italians, say hey. You know, I like that. That kind of hints that maybe this was written from Rome or someplace in Italy. And then finally, in verse 25, he pronounces a benediction. And it is like a short benediction, isn't it? Look at verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know, he was long in the words in the message, but when it was over, he knew how to land the plane. It's over. Those are the closing remarks, and while hopefully you find them a little bit interesting, you probably won't find them to be terribly remarkable. They're just some simple news and closing words. Now, the other part of the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, I think, is most remarkable by comparison. It contains possibly the most important and encouraging message of the entire letter. Now, I know that's hard to say. How do you get better than the first 12 and a half chapters of the book of Hebrews? But it's a nice culmination. It's all too often these kinds, just like in Paul's letters, and in, you know, there's the greeting at the beginning. And how do we read that? Let's get down to the part, you know. We just kind of rush through those things. And a lot of times, if there's any kind of a salutation at the end, we have a tendency to sort of rush through those things as well. But this one is a prayer, or at least he's talking about prayer. And I would say that it's anything but a throwaway. It's anything but a throwaway. In this concluding prayer, the writer reveals the basis of our hope to heed the exhortation to hold fast throughout the book. This exhortation's been going on throughout the book, throughout the book, throughout the book. And if you don't understand this part, you could misunderstand and think, okay, I'm not going to fall away. So if I'm not going to fall away, the way to not fall away is that I better be good. I better do this. I better pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. I better do it by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Whatever sort of phrase you want to use, we could get the idea, okay, man, I'm not going to fall away. Okay, I'm going to redouble my efforts. And that's all good, but there's more to it. So let's look at this crucial prayer that begins in verse 20. Having exhorted the readers over and over throughout the book to hold fast, the first thing he does, he prays that God would hold fast to us. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see what's happening here? He's praying, God, give these people the grace to hang on. Why would he say that? Why would anybody say that? Because apart from the grace of God, what? We can't hold on. We know that. Because we let go from time to time, a little here, a little there every day. But praise God, he hangs on to us. We must hold fast to Christ, or else we will be lost. But the truth of the matter is, if our security in Christ is based on our grip, we're doomed. the really good news that he gives here, just in this little prayer that takes just a couple of verses, the really good news is that while we must hold fast to him, in actuality, it is he who is holding fast to us. How does he do this? How does he hang on? Well, does he hold us against our wills? No, no. God didn't save rebellious sinners against our wills, but rather, what does he do when we're born again? He transforms our wills. He gives us a new heart. If you read the writings, particularly of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, there's so many wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament about what's going to happen in the time of the new covenant. What's going to happen? He says, I will establish a new covenant with them, that I will not stop doing good to them, and I will, this is God speaking, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. This is just one of many verses in the Old Testament prophets telling what it's going to be like. What's this new covenant going to look like? And throughout, it's God saving us, and he changes our hearts. So in the same way that he didn't save us by dragging us against our wills into heaven, but rather gives us a desire for his son that we didn't previously have, in the same manner, he doesn't hold us against our wills. He doesn't hold us against our wills. God gives us a will to hold on to him. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Those who depart, apparently, don't have that fear in their hearts. When I say depart, I mean ultimately depart from what appears to be a Christian life. It is God's indomitable hold on us, you listening, that enables us to hold on to him. Now, throughout this book, he's been saying, hold fast. So it's not that we don't have the responsibility to hold fast. It's just that we don't have the ability to hold fast apart from the grace of God. And we don't have the desire to hold fast apart from the grace of God. So he changes our heart, he changes our desire, and he gives us the ability to hold fast. So to just kind of summarize that, we're responsible to hold on to God, but we can't. So God causes us to hold on to him. And that's how he holds on to us. See, you know, why? I mean, some of you have been Christians for decades. Why are you still in this? I'll tell you why. Because God loves you so much, he won't let you go. And look at some of us maybe, I don't know. Some of us maybe have given the old college try at letting go. Some of us may have launched out and thinking, well, you know, forget this, I can do it on my own. And when some people do that, they're just gone. And if they never repent, the only thing we can conclude is that they didn't know the Lord. But others who experience that same thing, fortunately not everybody, but others who experience that same sort of wanderlust, if you will, why do they come back? Because somehow, some way, God convicts them, and they have a sort of a flashpoint moment to be in lockstep with Peter when Jesus asked Peter, do you want to go too? And what did he say? Where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. That's the realization that we have. The great thing about it is that God does this in such a way, as the confession says, that he doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. He doesn't force us against our wills. No, he changes our wills. Look at the two ways God accomplishes this in verse 21. He talks about make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the first thing he does in verse 21, he makes us complete in good works to do his will. Make you complete. May God make you complete. It doesn't say, and you, make yourselves complete. Mature yourselves. Grow up and be strong. So that we do need to grow up and be strong, but it's God who makes us complete in every good work to do his will. Why do you have a heart to do God's will? You ever think about that? Why do you have a heart to do God's will? And when you sin, my dear brother, my dear sister, when you sin and you hate yourself, when you sin and you're just like, ah, what's wrong with me? Why do you think that? Because it's God who's making you complete to do His will. God is putting that into us. God makes us complete. It's God's work that brings us to completion or maturity. This is one of the great paradoxes in the Christian faith. Man is responsible, yet unable. So God, by His grace, enables us. The natural man has no heart or no interest. God gives when we're born again, He gives us a heart and an interest, and He gives us the ability. And then, when we accomplish what God says we're responsible to accomplish, we've been obedient, you know, we've been complete in every good work doing His will. It was by God's grace, and He gets the credit. When we flounder, it's because we're weak. When we have successes, it's because God is good. Always remember that. Always remember that. He alone is worthy of the credit. Again, I just want you to look at verse 21 and just see if you can hear what I'm telling you in the verses. He's talking about Jesus Christ makes you complete in every good work to do His will. Look at this. He's working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Why? Because it's all Him. He alone is worthy of the credit. This is what Paul says. I won't ask you to turn to it because I think most of you are aware of it. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, the first part of this is frequently misquoted or quoted out of context by people who are in works-based religions, works-based versions of Christianity, if you will, that are incorrect. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you see, that's not the end of the sentence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it sound like? If we make it to the end, it's going to be because of us. It's going to be because we're going to be like that little train. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. We're going to push up the hill. We're going to make it. And then when we get to heaven, we'll have to have an extra elbow installed so that we can pat ourselves on the back more efficiently. But that's not the way it works. And we do have the responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the verse continues, same verse, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we are responsible to work out our own salvation, but we're only able because God has worked into us the will and the do. What are the will and the do? The will is the desire, the do is the ability. The will and the do. He gives us the heart and He gives us the ability. You know, we need to remember this over and over. I know that this is like nothing new for most of you here, but you know what? Because, you know, And I think particularly, if I may, those of us who've been Christians for a lot of years, maybe we need to hear this the most so that we do not grow weary while doing good. So that we don't say, well, you know, I did my stuff back when I was in my 20s and 30s. And, you know, now I'm just kind of coasting for home. Listen, there's no coasting for home. You got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling until you stand in the presence of God and look into His face. But the only reason why you will is because of the grace of God, so that he gets all of the credit. The second way that God holds on to us, also in verse 21, is that He works in us to do what pleases Him. Do you see that? Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight. He's working in me to do what pleases Him. Are you aware of that? Do you sense that work of God in your life? Listen, I hope you don't think that work of God was something when you were a Christian for, you know, less than 5 years, and now that you're, you know, a seasoned veteran, you don't need. No, we need this every day. We need this every day because we can drift, especially when we become kind of soft and doughy, you know? We need to keep going. We need to keep going. Christianity teaches that human beings can do nothing to make ourselves pleasing or acceptable or commendable to God. In fact, the interesting thing is, if we try in our own strength, our best efforts are an abomination before Him. Because if we're trusting in those efforts, what are we not trusting in? Jesus Christ, which is like sending a quick text message to God, thank you, Jesus, but I got it. No. We don't got nothing. He's got us. And we need to depend on Him. Our acceptance by God is not based on what we do, but in what Christ has done. Namely, by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Christians are accepted by God not because of who we are or what we do. We are accepted, as it says in Ephesians 1:6, because that passage declares we have been accepted, listen to this, in the Beloved. I love that. Do you remember the parable Jesus told? It was kind of a quickie parable. He talks about somebody who goes to a feast, and the master of the feast says, "Where are your wedding clothes?" Remember that? In that day and age, I guess it was not uncommon. It seems weird, but you know what? It's a different culture, different time, so whatever. In that day, in that culture, especially if you went to a wedding feast that was being put on by a wealthy family, they would provide not only the tablecloths and the cutlery and the stemware and the china and all the jazz, but they would provide you with something nice to wear. You think weddings are expensive now? Think if you had to clothe all the guests. But anyway, and in the parable, the master of the parable says, the man's not dressed. He's not dressed appropriately. And do you remember what happens? He's denied entrance. Why? Because if you're not robed in the righteousness of Christ, you can't come in. And I bring that up to say, we are accepted when we are in the Beloved. We are wrapped in Him. We are robed in His righteousness. We are clad with Christ. What does God the Father see when He looks at those who are in Christ? He sees Christ. Who's glad? Who's glad that He doesn't say, "Well, let's talk about, you know, last Tuesday"? You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Let's not talk, or worse, it could not last Tuesday. Well, let's talk about those 3 years, you know, back in the 90s. Huh? You know what He says? We're robed in Christ. He says, "You are accepted in my beloved Son. I can no more put you out than I could put Him out." Back to the point at hand. Why are we able to hold fast? Why are we able to keep from drifting? Because He is holding on to us. And part of that is that He's robing us with Jesus. We're clad with Christ. I like that phrase. When we're accepted in the Beloved through simple faith. Because again, you know, we celebrate the 500 years of the Reformation. It was like the article upon which the church stands, according to Martin Luther. If we are justified by anything other than faith in Christ, then it's us and not Him. So it must be solely in Christ. We must believe, we receive Christ by faith, what? Alone. Alone. Now, that faith is not alone. The genuine faith demonstrates itself. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus says. But the fruits aren't, the fruit in our life is not what saves us. It's faith in Christ and nothing else. And if that faith is genuine, it's a faith that works. A faith that has no works, what does James say? It's dead. What good is a dead faith? Not much. Not much. the book of Hebrews has been repeatedly exhorting us to hold fast. And the prayer at the close of the book of Hebrews, the close of this exhortation, invokes the grace of God and reminds us that we hold fast to Him because He holds fast to us. Apart from God's work in us, not one of us will endure to the end. Huh? I mean, if you cross the finish line of life in Christ, it's because He got you there. It's because He got you there. You know, my dear Christian brother and sister, we have our struggles. Don't run up the white flag and surrender to your troubles. But don't concede defeat because of them either. Because the victory is in Christ and in Christ alone. I want you to note two vital truths about this prayer. The first one is God must accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Kind of the basic summary here. Those who fall away because of their own sin. Those who hold fast because of God's grace. Secondly, God accomplishes what needs to be accomplished in answer to prayer. Think about that. He's praying. He's saying, you know, may the Lord do this. May the Lord do this. It's a prayer. We need to understand that we will not hold fast by the power of our might. We will not hold fast by the strength of our resolve, but rather we will hold fast because we cry out to God to work in us, that He would hold us fast, that we may hold fast to Him. I would say, let us pray with the Puritans, God, conquer my wandering affections. Overcome my foolish pride. Do not let me give up when I am weak. Prayers of the Puritans. Or how about the lyrics of a song that most of us are familiar with, and they say, I don't know if it's still true, but they say of the old hymns, it's in the top five most requested hymns in the English language, Robert Robinson's hymn. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like shackles. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you? Sometimes. Prone to leave the God I love. And what does he say? He surrenders himself back into the grace of God. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Of course, you know the song, Come thou fount of every blessing. Christian friends, do not merely try harder. Surrender more. Do not merely try harder. Pray more. Pray more. You know, you hear sometimes people saying that, you know, you never hear anybody on their deathbed saying, gee, I wish I would have put in more overtime. I wish I would have been at work more. Because when you're on your deathbed, the things that really matter are flashing in front of your eyes. I wish I'd have been a better husband. I wish I'd been a better wife. I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have been kinder to my parents, maybe. I don't know, whatever it is. The real things take place. The things that aren't so easily quantified. You know what? I got news for you. One of the things that we as Christians will, I think almost universally will say when we're ready to cross over, I wish I would have prayed more. Because you know what a lack of prayer is? It's a silent declaration that I don't need any help. You know, when people need help, they say, help! You know, no atheists in foxholes. Everybody's crying out to God when you're there, you know. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's reality. So when we don't pray, what we are doing is we are silently declaring, I got it. Don't worry. I got it. We don't got nothing. Pray more. For if we are to hold fast, it will be by God's grace, and that in answer to prayer. Now, I use this opportunity to give a commercial. Private prayer? Yes. Prayer in your homes? If you live alone, in your homes is private prayer. But if you're in a home with other people, you know, when Jesus says, talking about the church, my house should be a house of prayer. Do you think he doesn't want your house to be a house of prayer? Is there any prayer going on there? Do you pray with your wife? Do you pray with your kids? Do you pray as a family? We can't not. And then, of course, the house of the Lord, the church. You know, I mean, forgive me for sounding like a broken record. I've said it so many times, it's probably more than boring. But, you know, they say there's two ways to get a low turnout at church. One is announced evangelism, the other one's announced prayer. I mean, those are two really unimportant parts of the Christian life. I understand that. Wrong. No, they're very important. Pray. And let us not merely pray for ourselves. I dare say that every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has loved ones, friends, family who profess faith in Christ, but we wonder, don't we? We wonder. Do you want them to endure to the end? Do you want them to pray for them? Just as the writer of the Hebrews prayed for those to whom he wrote, pray for your mates, pray for your children, pray for your parents, they're living. Pray for your siblings. Pray for your Christian friends. Pray for the body of Christ. Pray. Pray this prayer. May the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting, may, Lord, make us complete. Make us complete in every good work to do your will. You working in us. What is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ to whom be glory forever and ever. Do you see how you can just make that a prayer? Prayer like their salvation. Pray that their perseverance. Pray like their salvation and their perseverance depends solely upon your intervening prayers. It doesn't. It's God. But do we not know from Scripture that God works in answer to prayer? Do we not know from Scripture? I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I shouldn't destroy, but I didn't find anybody. I didn't find anybody praying. Everybody was busy. Everybody I gotta run. Prayer. So what did he do? Poured out his indignation upon them, consumed them with the fire of his wrath. Poured out his wrath on their heads. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. Why does God, by his free grace, not only convert us, but keep us? Verse 21, well, for certain, it is because that's the only way it's ever going to happen. If left to ourselves, we would surely perish. But by his grace, we're saved. According to the end of verse 21, what's the reason for all of this? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's for his glory. We fail to give God the glory. We fail to give God the glory that he deserves precisely because we don't understand that he alone deserves it, and or we tend to forget that we cannot save ourselves and that it's all about him. Can't keep ourselves saved. It's all about him. It's by God's grace from start to finish. Remember what the writers of Hebrews said about Jesus? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the A to Z. And if you know, we all know if somebody says, you know, it's from A to Z, what does that mean? It's all the other letters too. It's not just the beginning and the end. That's a way of saying and everything in between, and it's all for his glory. Our salvation, as I've told you so many times, but we all need to be reminded, our salvation is not ultimately about us, as though modern evangelicalism would have us believe that God's whole purpose in being is to get us into heaven. I mean, no. He does get us into heaven, but his overarching purpose in everything is for his glory, and that's what it's about. What assurance do we have that God can and will do it? Verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does that say? If he raised Jesus, what? He'll raise us. I mentioned when we were having communion, because it was on my mind, knowing we were going in this direction. Jesus was dead. He was in the tomb. That certainly appeared to be a hopeless situation, wouldn't you agree? Humanly speaking, anyway. But God raised him from the dead and made Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. That's God's people. And he established the new and everlasting covenant in his blood. He predestined the elect not merely to believe, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if we're going to be conformed to the image of the risen Christ, where does that begin? By being risen. By being risen. Having new lives. Raising us from spiritual death. So that even as Christ cannot die after he rose from the dead, neither can the elect experience spiritual death after being given new life in Christ. By the way, does anybody here have any hopeless situations ever? Trust me. Trust me. No, don't trust me. Trust God. He is the master of hopeless situations. That doesn't mean he delivers exactly the way we want. You want to know why? Because he knows better than we do. He knows what's good for us. And sometimes what's good for us is not what we would ask. There are no hopeless situations with God. So the conclusion of the matter is this. The message of the book of Hebrews is hold fast, don't turn back. Why? Because Jesus Christ and the gospel are superior to anything else to which we might be tempted to run and to return. So hold fast. We've been exhorted to have an enduring faith, a confident hope in the midst of suffering, and to have an abiding love. And these things will help us along the way of holding fast. You know, I think it's interesting, so much preaching and teaching, including mine for many years. I look back and I think, eesh. A great deal of preaching and teaching and Christian thinking, it's all about what we're supposed to do. It's all about what we're supposed to do. You got to do this, you got to do that. And, you know, the preacher's job is to say it in such a way that you feel really guilty so that by guilt you'll get it together. You know, it is true, according to Titus chapter 3, we are supposed to be careful to maintain good works. Those who have received Christ are to be careful to maintain works. But what we do is only in response to what Christ has done. And the only way we will persevere to the end is by the grace of God by which he works in us. If it's up to us to hold on to Christ, we're all sunk. The good news, the great news, the greatest news of all is that Jesus Christ has laid hold of us in salvation, and Jesus Christ will continue to hold us fast to the end. For what purpose? So that Jesus Christ gets all the glory. So when we end up in heaven for eternity, you know what we're all going to do? We're all going to join in a never-ending chorus, just like the boys in the baseball diamond, and we're all going to point to Jesus and say, he did it. He did it. Father in heaven, thank you for this book. I just have loved going through this again so much. Father in heaven, please cement these truths in our minds. May we be encouraged. May we be fortified. May our faith be in Christ. May we be motivated to be careful to maintain good works because of our Savior. May we speak words of encouragement to one another in these things. And we'll thank you for it forever and ever. Amen.